Well, today on the calendar is January 30th. We're at the end of the month of January. And one of the questions I always love to ask, well, I guess I don't love to ask it because it kind of convicts me many times, is how well are we doing with our New Year's resolutions? I can hear you all inwardly groan, right? That's not a question we sometimes like to ask, right? Some people do pretty good with their New Year's resolutions, and some, in my case, I would say that I am still working on it, even a month later. Because if you're anything like me, you have not been successful in keeping some of your New Year's resolutions. But I looked up some facts here this last week about those who, a survey about how well people do on their New Year's resolutions typically. And this is the stats that I found this last week here. It says after 1 week, 75% are still successful. Now that sounds good, but if you think about it, that's one in four people failed in the first week of January, the New Year's resolutions. One out of every four. 75% is good. They're successful after 1 week. After 2 weeks, the number drops just slightly to 71%. Which is not too bad. I mean, that's pretty good. After 1 month, statistics have shown over the years, about 64%, which surprised me when I found that number. I thought it'd be far lower than that. But 64% say that they are still successful with their New Year's resolution after 1 month. My personal experience with my New Year's resolutions usually are less than stellar, I would say. But that's what they say. However, what didn't surprise me is they say after 6 months, less than half, 46%. Are still successful 6 months down the road, which and sometimes seems a little high even to me. But as I continue reading that survey, it said after the full year, at the end of the year, only 9% were successful with their New Year's resolution. Less than 10%. 1 in 10 were successful at the end of the year. But then I, again, was doing some Google searching, and I found this new poll that was given by CBS Poll. CBS News made a poll about how many were planning on making a New Year's resolution this year, and it was down to 29% this year over the last 2 years, which is 43% and 42% over the last 2 years, that people just were not making many resolutions this year, any resolutions this year. I don't know why. I think they listed a couple of reasons, but I'm not sure why. If it's just the time of year or people finally threw up their hands and says, I'm not going to keep them anyway, so why make them? So 29% this year were the only ones that made resolutions. But then I asked, or was thinking about the question, why do most people fail to live up to their resolutions? And again, I found a survey for that. They said 35% said that they had unrealistic goals. I mean, they made their goals way too high and they just couldn't reach them. And that's a good thing. And 33% said they didn't keep track of their goals. And so they got to the end of the year, and, well, I can't remember what I did. And, well, 23% say they frankly forgot that what the new resolutions were. And so the best way, they said, to meet our goals is, whether they're New Year's resolutions or regular other goals in general, most experts say that we need to take smaller bite-sized pieces of these resolutions in order to fulfill them. For example, instead of saying on January 1st, I'm going to lose 20 pounds this year, say, well, let me divide that up four ways, and in the first 3 months, let's lose 5 pounds. I think I can do that in the first 3 months, and then in the next 3 months, I'll do another 5 pounds, and the next 3 months, I'll do another 5 pounds, and the last 3 months, I'll do another 5 pounds, and that's 20 pounds. If you divide it up into bite-sized pieces, you'll be more successful. You can break it down even further. You can say, well, I have a problem with sugary drinks, for instance. Well, I'm going to just cut that in half. I'm just going to drink half of what I'd normally drink during the week of pop or soda or coffee with sugar or whatever it was. I'm going to cut half that sugars out or only drink sugar-free coffees when I go out to a restaurant or something like that. I'm only going to drink stuff like that at a restaurant. And so just at our times, break it up. Spacing things up over a long period of time. And when that happens, you start to develop different habits. These habits develop over time because you've divided these up and they're more sustainable. I mean, you've reached your goal and you can continue reaching your goals. Now, this type of behavior was first identified by a German psychologist, Hermann Ebbinghaus, I should say. A weird German name, but Ebbinghaus, he was looking more specifically at memory and how to remember things over a long period of time. And he says the best way to do it is to create a list and do a little bit every day or a little bit every so often instead of trying to cram everything all out at once. I mean, when you try to take a test and try to remember things, it's not good to cram everything in the last couple hours before the test, but to kind of divide that those hours up over a space of days or weeks or whatever it is. That these repetitive positive behaviors are more likely to achieve the goal that you're looking for instead of trying to do something cold turkey or do it all at once. I mean, smoking is a good example of trying to quit smoking. People try to quit cold turkey all the time, but it's not successful. But if they try to say, well, I'm going to limit myself to so many cigarettes a day or whatever it is, they tend to break their habits more easily. And I read about the psychologist in the books called New Times Hope by Wayne Abel. And this is kind of a book that I've been kind of looking at and kind of developing many of my messages from. But he states that the same thing is true about hope. He asks, is it possible that your efforts and mine in spreading hope to our world stands to benefit more from us sharing hope in bite-sized chunks on a regular basis instead of trying to save the world all over a space of a weekend? I mean, wouldn't it be better to spread this hope that we have in bite-sized chunks instead of trying to convert the whole world or try to bring hope to the whole world in one fell swoop? And I think this can happen in our individuals' lives as well. I mean, you don't need to look and need a whole lot of hope all at once, just small-sized pieces of hope more frequently that make us the hope-filled people that God wants us to be. And so today we're going to look at this bite-sized hope and how we can apply it to our lives in our situations that we go through. Now, one of the things that I've been determined to do this year, and I've been doing this the last several years too, so it's become a habit to me, is to read through the Bible in a year. So I've been trying to read through the Bible, and the program that I had this year divided the things up between the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Psalms. And so every day, I would get a small chunk from the New Old Testament, a small chunk from the New Testament, and a small psalm that I would read through. And so I've been kind of reading through the Psalms instead of trying to start from Genesis and trying to get all the way through Leviticus and the boring Numbers and the Deuteronomy. But so it kind of breaks it up a little bit by having these psalms. And whenever I read through the Psalms, they are so fascinating to me as I look through the Psalms, because it sometimes seems like these psalms are written by someone schizophrenic sometimes, I think. Sometimes they're happy, and some other times they're sad psalms. Sometimes they're full of confidence, and other times they're doubting, and they're seeking answers. Some are praises of God and his glorious works, and some scarcely see his presence and question where he's at. And what gets me the most fascinating is sometimes these are in the same psalm, as we'll see this morning. It's as if the writer is schizophrenic or bipolar or some kind of something like that. And they start out by saying, oh, I'm in such a bad shape. Look around me. These things are happening to me. My enemies are conquering me. God is nowhere. Where are you, God? Type of things in these psalms. And then at the end, maybe a little blurb. Oh, God is the greatest. He's my savior. He's my rock. I'm going to trust in him. The end. It's kind of things like I'm such a bad shape. Oh, God is good. It kind of changes his mind, it seems, from one extreme to another. But the one thing I noticed that in many of these psalms is they use the words hope and trust. And of course, that's what we're talking about in our series here of overwhelming hope and how we can have this overwhelming hope that we talked about in Romans chapter 15 that we talked this morning about. Hope is very important. These psalmists are in deep trouble, but their hope is in God and knowing that God will not let them down. And so as I look through some of these psalms, one of the first example is a good example of this is Psalm chapter 10. It starts off this way. Psalm chapter 10, first 11 verses says, "Oh Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I'm in trouble? The wicked arrogantly hunt down the poor. Let them be caught in the evil they plan for others. For they brag about their evil desires. They praise the greedy and the curse the Lord. The wicked are too proud to seek God. They seem to think God is dead, yet they succeed in everything they do. They do not see your punishment awaiting them. They sneer at all enemies. They think nothing bad will happen to us. We'll be free from our troubles. Their mouths are full of cursing and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are on their lips of their tongues. They lurk in ambush in villages, waiting to murder innocent people. They are always searching for helpless victims. Like lions crouched in hiding, they wait to pounce upon the helpless. Like hunters, they capture the helpless and drag them away in nets. Their helpless victims are crushed. They fall beneath the strength of the wicked. The wicked think God isn't watching us. He has closed his eyes and won't even see what we do. I mean, that's pretty bleak. It's almost, I'm not sure if I read that from Psalms or from the paper today. I mean, think about the world around us, how bleak it seems sometimes. I mean, we read about these policemen being shot and ambushed. We read about people shoving people onto the subway trains. And we see people being attacked on the streets out of nowhere. I mean, people are just walking along the streets and suddenly, bam, they're hit or killed or shot. It seems crazy. Greed is all around us. People are not seeking God. People are stealing from stores thinking, oh, we can get away with this now. I mean, all these robberies. It's kind of a hopeless situation, and people are feeling helpless. Where is God in all this? And this passage continues on. I mean, I gave you three slides full of Psalm 10, and it continues on for a few more verses about how God needs to act in these horrible situations, that there's this hopelessness all around us, and it cries out to God and says, God, where are you in all this? But then comes the last two or three verses. Right at the end, it says this: the Lord is king forever and ever. The godless nation will vanish from the land. Lord, you know the hopes of the helpless. Surely you hear their cries and comfort them. You bring justice to the orphans and to the oppressed. Mere people can no longer terrify them. I mean, God is there. He's going to help us. We won't be afraid of people anymore. We won't be afraid of these wicked people that I just spent 11 verses talking about. I mean, where did this come from? What's happening here? But as I looked at this is a bite-sized nugget of hope that comes right at this end, that gives this psalm a word of praise and hope that the writer has. I mean, three slides of trouble and heartbreak and another one that I didn't write out, with this one psalm, this one slide tucked in at the end. I kind of even like how that verse 17 there, and this says it in the contemporary English version, it says, you listen to the longings of those who suffer, you offer them hope, and you pay attention to their cries for help. I love that. Their hope, their suffering, their attention is in you. All along comes God, and he offers us hope. And it might not seem a lot of hope compared to all this wickedness, all these things that are going around us. It might not seem like a whole lot, and yet when we trust in God, he comes through. All this wickedness around us and this helpless cries that we live through, it is just a bite-sized hope nonetheless. And the psalmist waits to the end to shine this light of hope. In these one or two verses, he quickly wipes away essentially all he just said before, didn't he? Giving hope to the helpless. And this is just one of many psalms that are like this. I picked another psalm, that one that's very familiar to us, to kind of illustrate this even more. And I like this psalm a lot. This is Psalm 22. Let me read you some verses from that. Very familiar. You'll recognize it right away. It says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. That's the first two verses. Skip to verse 6 through 8. It says, but I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, they shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights so much in God. Let me skip a few more verses, down to verse 12 through 18. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey open, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I mean, this is a very familiar verse because it's mentioned in the New Testament referring to Jesus and his crucifixion. I mean, this is something that David must have been suffering through. But we oftentimes, and so many times if I read this verse, I think so much of the cross. I can hardly think about this going through with David. It's so familiar because the suffering and affliction and all that Jesus had to suffer. And yet, if you noticed in there, I skipped several sections in there, several different verses in between these wonderful, terrible words. It has a little section in verse 1 and 2, and then it has a section that I'm going to read for you now, sections 3 through 5. It says this, "Yet you are enthroned as a holy one. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. You are in you they trusted and were not disappointed." Then add a section of pity and things. And then verse 9 says, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for my trouble is near, and there is no one to help." And then they had another section there that I read about the bulls of Bashan and the lions coming around them, and it says this, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You, all you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." I mean, you can almost make two different psalms out of these sections here, and yet they're all intermingled together. A bad, a positive. A bad, a positive. A bad, another positive. In fact, it ends, Psalm 22:26 says, "The poor will eat and be full, and all who worship you will be thankful and live in hope." Now, wait a second. Was this the psalm that started out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? It ends with this, I live in hope. Is something wrong here with David? I talk about schizophrenic, but no. I don't think that here. I mean, are these verses that I just read in the same chapter as, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? I'm a worm, not a man. I'm poured out like water. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. My blood, my bones are out of joint. My strength is dry. Can the words, you are enthroned as the Holy One. I've trusted in you and you've delivered me. From my mother's womb I've been your God. I declare your name to my brothers. He is not despised or disdained. You know, can all these be in the same verse? They are. They are. You read Psalm 22 and it's like the back and forth. Because there are going to be some times in our lives, and we'll learn this in a minute here, when all of our hope seems lost. When we're overwhelmed, when we're suffering, when we're in circumstances that seem to just sap our strength. And so sometimes we just need to grab onto the hope. Grab on the hope of love and the trust in God. Have these little bits of hope and trust. And some people think, oh, they're just grasping for straws. I mean, that's a fascinating metaphor. Again, I thought about that phrase and thought, well, I wonder where this came from. Grasping at straws, right? And I did a quick internet search and figured out that it was first recorded back in 1534 by Thomas More in a book called, listen to this title, The Dialogue of Comfort Against Tribulation. The Dialogue of Comfort Against Tribulation. But in that book, he alluded to a person drowning and trying to grasp at the reeds and the kind of the twigs along the riverbank, trying to save himself and not getting the good result because they're flimsy and they're pulling out from the shoreline. And yet this psalm, and quoted it by Jesus, was anything but a flimsy reed that Jesus was holding on to when he was on the cross. It was anything but unsuccessful. You see, Jesus was fully putting his trust in God. Just as David did when he first wrote the psalm. I mean, yes, he looked around his circumstances and said, hey, I'm losing it. I'm down. I'm discouraged. And yet, let me grab you onto you, Lord. Lord, as I look around me, I'm so down. Let me grab a hold of another hope. Another little bite of hope there. Again, hope is not wishful thinking, as we talked about in the weeks past. Hope is knowing that we have a solid rock on which we stand when all around is sinking sand. That's a wonderful hymn that maybe one of these days we'll sing again. That hope is a confidence of what we cannot see, as we learned that first week. That's why Psalm 22 goes back and forth. It's looking around at the troubles surrounding them and saying, yes, these troubles are real. I'm not going to deny these bad things are happening to me. I'm not going to deny that all this terrible stuff is happening. But you know what? I'm grounded. I'm on that foundation. I have that hope in my God. It's living in a world of suffering and conflict, knowing that we are overcomers because we have put our trust in the one who has overcome. It's holding on to those bite-sized pieces of hope that gets us through. This is why I believe Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. I think that's where Jesus was thinking. He said, faith and hope is just small little things, but if you have that hope, the mountains don't matter. The mountains will move. Jesus knows how powerful a thing of hope is. Putting our hope in God is nothing short of a miracle. I would even use the example of Peter walking on the water. We know that story where Peter and the disciples are in the boat in a storm in the middle of a lake. They see Jesus walking on water to them, and Peter says, Jesus, is that you? And if it is you, command me to come out and walk to you on the water. And Jesus says, okay, come on. And Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking to Jesus. But then it says, he looked at the storm, he looked at the winds and waves, and he started to sink. Now, I don't know about you, but Peter was a fisherman. He knew all about boats. He knew it was pretty safe in a boat. But you notice he did not turn around and try to go back to the boat and say, I'm going to grab onto that boat there. It's something that I know I trust in. He says, Jesus, save me. And Jesus reached out and saved him. He trusted in Jesus. And you know what? How did he get back to that boat? He walked. He didn't swim. He walked back on the water, walking back to that boat that he knew his life would depend upon. The difference between Peter walking and Peter sinking was what? Where his focus was. If you're focused all on the things, the problems around you, if you're looking at the things, like we talked about with that balloon a couple weeks ago, if you look at the things that are surrounding you, you're going to get down. You're going to get discouraged. You're going to have doubts and fears and worries and concerns. But it's when you look up, when you trust in the one who saved you, you'll walk, you'll stand. You won't sink. You see, when Peter's eyes were on Jesus, he walked. When his eyes were on his circumstances, he sank. And I could go on with other examples, like in the psalm. There are other passages that give bite-sized hopes as well. I mean, I preached a sermon several years ago on our hope-filled passage from Lamentations. I mean, the book of Lamentations is a sad, sorrowing book about the destruction of Jerusalem and the pain and suffering that the people went through as the Babylonians came and conquered them. And yet, right in the middle, I talked about this verse, Lamentations 3:21-23. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I mean, in fact, we still sing the song, that chorus every so often. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's based upon this verse. And so we see in the midst of this long 5-chapter book of Lamentations, we see this little 3 or 4 verses of hope. Say, I trust in God. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. How can he say that when Jerusalem just fell? How can he say that when people were dying and suffering and babies were being ripped out of wombs? Great is thy faithfulness. New every morning. I could talk about Paul and Barnabas sitting at midnight with their feet and hands and stocks and yet praising God. I mean, how can you do that? How can you have hope when you're locked away? Bite-sized hopes. Bite-sized chunks. Little nuggets here and there on what God brings. And so what are some lessons we can learn from these bite-sized pieces of hope? What can we learn from these Psalms and these other examples? Well, there's several things I think we can learn. First of all, that there will be times in our life when our hope wanes, when our hope ebbs and flows, when it goes away and when it comes back. There are times in our lives when we'll have doubts and fears and worries and things are going to overwhelm us. They did to David, right? They did to Jesus on the cross. Times when our hope in God falters. I mean, even Carrie this last week came in and talked to me, and she was frustrated that her workouts weren't doing what they wanted. She wanted them to do. She felt a bad body image type of thing, and she felt frustrated that she was even being tempted by Satan to look bad upon herself, because she's been taught over and over again, hey, this is a process. This is something that's going to take a while. And she was discouraged, and what made her feel worse is because she had that shame and guilt that she wasn't doing things that she thought she should be doing, but she finally realized, you know what, I got to give myself some grace. I need to give myself some grace about these things. Grace like God has given to all of us who are struggling with our sins and temptations. And she finally saw the hope that this grace gives her. And there will be times in our lives when things are not going right, when the circumstances around us are going to leave us hopeless, helpless, at the mercy of everyone. Even the great King David, a man after God's own heart, had these trials and tribulations, these temptations, and said, my God, where are you? Jesus on the cross, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? So like I said, first of all, realize that your hope is not as strong at some moments, that you will feel overwhelmed, and if you feel doubt and panic, don't be bad or criticize yourself. I mean, times are going to come along. Everyone has those times, and we talked about the great faith chapter a couple weeks ago when we started this study of hope and looked at these great men and women of faith, these men and women who conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword and turned weakness into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed armies. I mean, these great men in faith, that was chapters 11, verses 33 and 34. And it goes on talking about being flogged and imprisoned and killed for the faith, and yet they had hope in God. And if this is the only account of these men and women and what they did in faith, we think, oh, wow, we cannot measure up to that. These guys were just mountaintop people. But if you're reading the Old Testament about their lives, they had struggles as well, didn't they? They had times where they doubted who God was. They had times where they struggled. Will God really help me through this? But they too had times of hope. Those bite-sized nuggets of hope that God gave to them, and they clung to them. They grabbed hold of them as a gold miner would find nuggets in a river. And God can do the same to us. I mean, there will be times, yes. There will be times. But don't get discouraged at those times. Don't say, oh, all is lost. I have no hope. Put your hope in God again. And secondly, we can learn that it's at these times when we can help each other out. I mean, that's what the body of Christ is all about. That's why being a part of a fellowship, means. We can lift one another up. We can lift up when one is down, and they can lift us up when we're down. We can be friends and who come alongside with a word of encouragement, a passage of scripture, a little prayer that might have helped us in the past. This is why we come to church. This is why we sing our songs of praise to God, that cheer us and point us to God, that lift our eyes out of the wind and the waves around us, so that once again we can put our hope in God and walk through those waves with Him. This is why the church exists. This is why we worship every week together and even online. I mean, coming and having that hope-filled moment in your life as you listen online can bring us that hope. This is why we have communion every couple of months. And next week, by the way, again, it's communion, so just remember that. This is why we have prayer meeting on Wednesday afternoons. I mean, there are times when I come on Wednesday a bit down or discouraged, but when I hear the testimonies of people around me, how God has healed them, or God has touched them, or God has worked in their lives, it just cheers me up. Those bite-sized pieces of hope help me in my own life God starts turning things around. He reorients my perspective. He gets me focused not on the things around me, but on God. That's why I encourage you to read your Bible every day, to pick up a small devotional like the daily bread that we have out on our table there, because I know those nuggets of hope that we can find in this chaotic world that we live in. All these can give us hope. It might only be a little bite-sized nugget here. It might be a sized piece here. It might be a little treat or candy like we talked about in the children's church. But it can bring us hope. So that's the thing we can do together to help each other out. And you know, the last thing I learned from these passages is that you don't need a huge amount of faith or a huge amount of hope to make you hopeful, to make you a hopeful people. That we can get into the habit of being hopeful people by just having these little nuggets here and there, right? That's how we do anything that we want to get a good habit of. If you want a good habit of being hopeful, don't just say, hey, give me all the hope now because we'll use it up. And then we'll be out of hope. But when God gives it to us in bite-sized pieces, every step of the way, as we continue on, that hope develops into a habit until we'll have those habits. Well, okay, I'm feeling discouraged now. Where can I find my hope? I mean, we can start looking around it for its hope. And you know what? I find this very fascinating. I mean, I'm sure it's all around me all the time, but this last several weeks since I've been studying on hope and looking at hope and preaching on hope, the more times I find hope elsewhere. I mean, I find it on the radio stations. I find it in testimonies in supermarkets. I find it in a movie. I was watching a movie last night, and it's not a good movie. It's Deadpool 2, which is not the best movie to watch, but it's kind of funny sometimes. But even in that, I thought I might bring a little clip of it this morning, but then it had some swearing, and I thought, no, I don't want that. But it too had the hero was hopeless, and another character came along and says, hey, why are you down in the dumps? You know, keep going. Brought hope. And so I see little pieces of hope throughout my day. Throughout it's something that I don't expect. It's not something I look for, but it's something that I'm more aware of. And so this next week, what I want you guys to do, this is your task, your duty this next week, the thing that you need to take away from this message this morning, is to look for pieces of hope around you. Look for little things on the TV or on the radio or in the newspaper or, in your spouse and in your friends, wherever. Find little pieces of hope and think, hey, grab hold of that. Hey, I see it there. Oh, got it. You know? And that will lead to a people of hopefulness. Just like that psychologist, Ebbinghaus, mentioned at the beginning, don't cram all at once and say, oh, I want all this hope right now. I mean, that, might help you a little bit, but if you want to get into the habit of being hopeful, you need to get those hope here and there. In bite-sized little pieces. Break down those New Year's resolutions into smaller pieces. And so you'll be ingrained in you, and your worries and your fears and your doubts will be taken away every so often through that hope. So when I say let's be people of hope, I don't mean that you'll never have doubts and fears. I don't see that in the Scriptures. I don't even see the giants, the great men of faith in the Scriptures having no doubts. We'll have those. We'll have times when we're fearful and doubtful. But God brings along those times of hope. And so find them and grab a hold of them. Those little bite-sized pieces of hope. And realize that God will bring along these pieces of hope so we can cling a hold of them. Look for them this next week, and I'm sure without a doubt, that you'll find them.